Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all looking so bright this morning. For me, the night was short on both ends. And that's what you do. You know, if you go to bed late, you get up early to make up for it. And but it's a delight to be here. And there was a lovely atmosphere last night, you know, friendship. In fact, it's almost a shame to start the meetings, you know, because people are having so much fun, you know, talking to one another. And I always enjoy that. So just a delight to have you with us. A few little things here to run through. Little housekeeping things. There is a CD, DVD order form for the conference. It's over there on the table. Different prices depending on what arrangements you want to attend to. A catalogue, of course, of CDs and DVDs. It's over there. You can pick those up. That means you can read the blurbs on the stuff. I'm not even sure it's all in there, although we made an effort. But help yourself to those. I was going to mention one or two interesting things. On that newsletter, there's a green newsletter up inside the front door. On the very front, there's a photo of Chuck and a little article about him. But there's also a little picture of this CD set. The picture might be the old version. This is the new version. 10 years ago, Chuck was here, not for the first time. But I mentioned last night that early in 2001, I had that great breakthrough over a principality that for 6.5 years it had dogged my steps, hadn't been able to prove it existed, but finally the spirit realm opened and bang, you know, broke that thing. And from that point on, all kinds of amazing things began to happen. 12 within a fortnight. And that was 2001. As the year went by, we started to hear the Lord tell us to pray for our inheritance. He started to talk about revival. We got increasing revelation, and we stepped into the new year, 2002. That's when the Lord said the great anointing for apostles is about to be poured out. I mentioned that last night. And then we got 3 major revelations in the church. And one of those was when Apostle Chuck came and did the 2002 summit, preached 7 hours. All 7 are in here, 7 CDs. Used to be tapes in those days. We had to get it across. Identity and inheritance as sons of God. And this is still current, relevant. You know, I hear people just recently say to me, my, that's good stuff. Now, the Holy Spirit fell on us that weekend. Totally transformed lives, my own included. Certainly Tony over here got a big transformation, huge breakthrough. I go around the world telling Tony's story of what a terrible fellow he was before and what a great fellow he's been since. I make Tony famous everywhere I go. So much so that he's known as Tony Who I Make Famous. That's his name now, it seems. But it was while Chuck was preaching this series that the Holy Spirit moved greatly upon our hearts, just changed us tremendously. That was just one of the things that happened that year. But anyway, it's available and it's back there. If anybody's interested in that, it's worthy stuff. I mentioned also, there was a brother this morning, a pastor here, who said to me, he's going through some stuff at the moment. What I had to say last night really made sense to him, really clarified what he's dealing with. Well, thank God for that, because one of his problems was he's come into this new kind of warfare and trying to work out, well, is it real or not? You know, is that really a spirit or is it just me? Well, I said to him, that's where I began. Way back in the year, late 2002, I was going, not 2002, 1992, I was going through that same struggle. It felt so bad, I thought I was having a nervous breakdown. I'd never had one. I didn't know what one looked like. I'd only heard about that kind of stuff, but the feelings, you know? And I'm thinking, am I having a nervous breakdown? Is that what this is? Or is it a demonic thing? And I'm walking the streets of Rockhampton trying to understand it, and the Lord started to give me visions. Ah, I saw it for what it was. And it was out of that that this whole message on defeating the power of accusation came. But that took 4.5 months to understand. And finally, you know, that's spiritual warfare 101. So if you've never heard that, you need to. Every Christian needs to get a grip on that one. And then I thought I'd give this one a mention. Before we started doing apostolic conferences around Australia, for about 5 years we were doing intercession conferences. We called it Releasing the Power of Intercession, and my attitude was that intercession was greatly needed, but there was this kind of a gap between pastors and intercessors that didn't understand each other, and there were great dangers for intercessors of superiority and pride and independence, and I thought, well, what we're going to do is train the devil out of intercessors. You know, literally. So I thought, right, we're going to go out and train them. You know, we'll train the devil out of them. So that conference, we used to do 13, 11 sessions in those conferences, and we did them around Queensland, various places. In fact, we used to take commonly about 40 people from the church used to go up to Mackay, down to, where'd we go? We went to Cloundra, we went to Redcliffe, and a few other places. They were fantastic conferences. In fact, of those 11 meetings we used to do from Thursday night to Sunday night, we never did a single intercession conference that the Holy Spirit didn't turn up in power and actually wipe out a whole session or two. So they were amazing times where all you do is stand and wait. You know, you're like the conductor of the orchestra, but the Holy, you know, people drunk and falling off their chairs, and you just waited. You know, session two go by, and finally you'd get back to some teaching. But they were great days. Well, what we did was we recorded all those conferences and then picked the eyes out of it. You know, the best example of this teaching from that conference and the best example of the other subject came from this one. And in that conference, well, that subject was wiped out because the Holy Spirit fell. But we put together this little package. Now, it used to be that you had to buy 16 CDs. And then there was a book went with it as well. But now it's all in here, all on one DVD. There it is. You get all 16 messages plus the paperwork, you know, the manual, the pages thereof. So anyway, it's now available. Man, this would be better, because I can cart this to Canada a whole lot easier than the big clunker we used to have, you know, the big folders full of tapes. They were huge. So, because people in Canada are interested in this. Jenny Hager has brought a bunch of these. These are up there. These are music CDs. Very, very good. And if you go and have a look, you look at the names of all the artists. Olivia Newton-John happens to be on here too, along with Darlene Check and a bunch of others. This is called Hope. If you want to know more about it, talk to Jenny. But this has just been promoted through all the secular outlets. It's advertised on buses, it's in all the music stops, JB Hi-Fi everywhere. So it's not like you can't buy it places other than here. But there's a little pile of them back there, and they're available too. Great music CD, $20. And even Tim Costello gets a mention on here. He does a little introduction. So if you want to know more about it, ask Jenny. But that is apparently just fantastic music CD. Right, here's a little prophecy I was handed this morning. I really have been anticipating this year an increasing move of the Holy Spirit. Little things happening as we go along. The most encouraging thing is that hearts seem to be changing. People becoming sensitive, hunger growing, you know, that kind of thing. Little changes in thinking. I thank God for it all. He's getting his people ready. But here's the prophecy from last night. Pam got this word. She writes, as the band played, I heard a roar of thunder. The Holy Spirit was approaching, and it was going to hit this place like a fire. The fire of the Lord was approaching. And quote the Lord, he says, come now and open your eyes and be prepared for the Holy Spirit. Come now, my people, and be open for what I have for you, for I am in your presence and watching. I am here to hold one and everyone. Come now and be prepared for a great explosion, says the Lord. Open those hearts to be ready to receive more of me, says the Lord. Come now and enter into my presence. Be prepared, says the Lord. It is important that God's people have an expectation, that there is a faith that grows within us. And it would be good if at the end of the day when you go home, you actually spend a little time really believing God for an increasing move of the Holy Spirit, even in this weekend. And come believing, you know, to be sensitive to the Lord and tomorrow and so on and so forth. Not that we won't be today, but I think when you have an expectation of God, you know, you're far more likely to see his touch than when you expect nothing. I was reading the scriptures this morning. In a moment I'm going to ask Rodney if he would come and share with us for a little while, and if there's time left I'm going to ask Richard to come and share. So this session is a little bit of fruit salad, but I was reading the scriptures this morning. I went to Revelation chapter 1, and I just wanted to soak myself again in this vision of the risen, ascended and glorified Christ that John had on Patmos. And something interesting really stood out for me. You know, you're always finding something new, or just a bit of fresh light. But the what stood out to me this morning was this. John says in verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet. And he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And one among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's a clear reference to the prophecy of Daniel referring to Christ. I was immediately gripped by this because I knew what was to come. I knew that some verses down the column, over the page in my case, Jesus would explain something about these lampstands. And my guess is, visually, if you're getting a picture, this is not just a single candle, this is one of these multi-branch jobs, you know, the menorah. And John turns and he sees seven of them. And Christ standing amongst them. And when Christ speaks, he gives this light. He says, the mystery, because he was also holding seven stars in his hand. He says, the mystery of the lampstands that you saw is this. The lampstands are the churches. Oh, I thought. It had never struck me before. You know, even back in the old tabernacle, they had a lampstand in there. That was the church right there. Very clearly, the New Testament is telling us that lampstand's the church. But there's not just one lampstand for the whole earth, but there is. But wherever the church is, there's a lampstand. Now, you're not to think of a city like Rockhampton, which has maybe 30, 40 congregations, as having 30, 40 lampstands. There's one lampstand, and in fact, this book tells us that for the whole province of Asia, in which there were huge numbers of Christians, there were only seven churches. And they're listed. You know, a letter to the church of Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, etc. Smyrna. So for all those Christians living in their villages, living on their farms, living in the towns and settlements and in the big cities, for the whole lot, there were seven churches. Each one based in a major geographical city. We're going to learn this lesson again, you know. But every one of those, in the Lord's view, is one of those lampstands. The thing to note about it is this. The church is not the light. Christ is the light. Because, you know, the gospel says that Christ is the light that comes into the world to enlighten every man. So that the light that's, you know, the flame that's blazing is Christ. But the church is the lampstand. So Christ in us, we give light to the city and to the whole house. Very important we see that. But I read on, and because I was curious now about the Ephesian church, the first of these seven letters. First of the seven churches, and without spending time on it, I noticed this. They had a lot of strengths, but it wasn't going to save them. You remember the words? Jesus says, in fact, he starts off by saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, men. Oh man, if his letter's going to start like that, you know he's going to talk about your lampstand. And sure, he says this. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. And you've persevered, and you've endured hardships by name and not grown weary. But all of that will not save you. Take the lesson. It doesn't matter how hard-working the church is, no matter how persevering, no matter how, you know, faithful to the doctrine, it won't save you. Because this is what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. In the end, the only thing that saves is whether we continue to love. And this is not just love for Christ. It's our love for all the brethren. He says, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Love is the height. If there's no love in the church, you don't have the heights. You might have all this other good stuff. You might plant churches and work the evangelism and serve the poor and do a thousand things. But if you do it for the wrong motive, there's no real height to it at all, and it won't save you. The church will not last. Because he says, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That lampstand no longer exists today. It's not there. It's a ruin today. But the whole thing swung on whether they maintained the love of Christ. It didn't depend on whether they worked hard and persevered and put up with stuff and, you know, upheld truth. And anyway, it's a lesson. Want our lamp to keep shining, got to keep the love burning within us. So anyway, it was interesting. Had nothing to do with the summit, but I was just reading my Bible. I'm thinking, well, isn't that interesting? Interesting stuff. Now, Rodney Samuels, please come. This is our brother Rodney. And as good a brother as one could wish for. Rodney even turns up dressed well and looking good when nobody else does. Where's the green coat, Rodney?
Huh?
Too hot. Rodney has complained several years in a row that Queensland is supposed to have all this warm weather and he comes for the summit and it's freezing. Worse than Ballarat, he says.
It does.
I think that's an exaggeration. I've been to Ballarat and it was colder in December than we've had in June. But we shifted the dates for Rodney's sake. Now that's and now he's complaining. Too hot.
It was cold when I left Ballarat.
I'll bet it was. Anyway, I'd like Rodney to share for a while. Rodney had something to tell me. I've heard his story twice now, and I'm thinking, Rodney, you could tell everybody. It's too good not to kind of share it, you know? So I'm going to turn this microphone on here. There it is. Anyway, he's a dear brother. You've already given him a welcome. How about one more big welcome for Rodney, all the way from Ballarat. Hey, Rodney, stand right here. This is your spot. I'm going to go sit down over there for a little while. Take a rest, all right? And I'll be back when you're done. Okay.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to share this with you, but it's something that's been very dear to me. The thing that stood out to me when I met John was the grace of God that's on his life and the way that he loves and treated people. And certainly over the years, while I never sought to put that to the test, I did have an opportunity to have to see that grace and love is not just the teaching that John has, but it certainly is the way that he conducts his life and ministry. I've always sought to put into practice quickly the things that I learned from him. I received John, yes, as my spiritual father, but as an apostle. And therefore, when he speaks to us, I believe that God is speaking to us, and especially if he's speaking to us in our church, about our city, about our fellowship, I really want to put those things into practice. Well, there's two things really that I haven't been able to. One of them was listening prayer. And over the years that I've been coming here, I think I've questioned all the leaders. And every time that I see John, I question him all the time about listening prayer because it just didn't work for me. I just really struggle with it. And my question to John was, are you sure this is for everybody? Are you sure this wasn't just a sovereign thing that God did in Rockhampton? And most times when they came up to Ballarat, they brought somebody, and one of them at least would share a testimony about listening prayer. And we'd be stirred up again in our hearts, and we'll try to have a go at it again, and it doesn't last a week or two, and it's all over. Listening prayer is not for us. But I still couldn't let go of it. I just, I wanted to apply this in our life, but it just wasn't happening. The other thing that that I'm still yet to enter into is John's love for the book of Hebrews. I've heard him say that many times, especially in my church. Every time he comes, I think he says in all the recordings, you know, about the book of Hebrews, it's the best book, and if you don't get it, read it again. You still don't get it, read it again. I'm still going to get the book of Hebrews. But back to listening prayer. In 2010, December of 2010, about a week or two before John came to Ballarat, Daphne and I seemed to have, a grace seemed to have been given us to start listening prayer. And, you know, we find ourselves sitting for an hour at a time. And when John came, I told him about it, you know, but I still wasn't sure that it was going to continue on. This was only about 1 or 2 weeks into it. Anyhow, we kept going into about 2 months of spending an hour at a time of listening. And then we decided that we were going to take it to the church. God was definitely with us this time. Something was definitely happening for us this time. And so I mentioned it to the church that we're going to start listening prayer, as you've heard John's teaching us since 2005. And we haven't been able to step into that, but I feel that God is doing something now, and we're going to start from Monday through to Friday, at 10 o'clock in the morning through to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I also decided that I wasn't going to, I said to the people that when you come into the church, you'll find my seat is facing the wall. We were sitting in the church building. We didn't put the lights on because I felt the lights was a bit of a distraction. So we just had the lights off, and, you know, there's enough light with the exit signs and that. But I wanted to sit and face the wall because as a senior pastor, I didn't want to be distracted by who's coming and who's not coming and why they're leaving so quick. And I want to remove all the distractions. I really wanted to give myself to this listening prayer. So I said, when you come in, you find my seat facing the wall. And I've said to Daphne, please don't tell me who came and who didn't come and what time they came or left. I don't want to know any of all of that. I want to get into this listening prayer. And so we did it for many months, many months. We went from 10 o'clock in the morning, and we'll have a break at lunchtime and then through to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just listening. And I can't really give you time frames because we just sort of stumble into things. I really wasn't sure what to expect at any different stage, so I can't give you exact timelines, but I just sort of guess along how long things took to happen. Certainly in the beginning stages, it was just really hard to concentrate. Your mind is just thinking of everything else, and you got to, you know, got to keep on bringing yourself back. And like John says, you know, you just tell yourself, yes, this is true, but right now I'm listening. And so I would do that a number of times, just but now I'm listening. And this would go on and on for about, it seems like 2 or 3 weeks. It was just really, really difficult time. But God helped us in this way, is that He also puts you to sleep. We found that a lot of times in the beginning months, we'd fall off to sleep. You know, you'd be sitting for 5 hours, but you probably sleep a bit of that time, and you'd hear some will snore. You'll hear them snoring, and I just said to him, please don't worry about you falling to sleep. You know, let's just go through this. However, whatever's going to happen, we don't know. But if you got to sleep, and you probably need that rest. You know, our minds are probably so cluttered, and we just need to have that rest. So in hindsight, I think that sleeping was God's help, because now we don't sleep anymore. Now I can be quite tired, and I can sit and do listening for an hour or two, and I won't fall off to sleep. So it seems like, in hindsight, it seems like that was God helping us just to get through that whole time. And so when we dealing with all of these thoughts, I was conscious that I need to give myself completely to this and not have the help of other things. Like we tried once to have music playing soft in the background, and that is a total distraction. And I think it takes away completely, especially if you know the songs, then your mind starts thinking about the words of the songs, and it's taking you away from the whole thing of sitting and listening, and or even reading scripture, and all of that. I just felt all of that was not what we were there for. I did find it helpful at times to use Psalm 23, just the first line or two. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I would just, if I'm trying to deal with all of these thoughts going on, just focusing upon the Lord's my shepherd, and not focusing on the words of the psalm, but just focusing upon the Lord is my shepherd and what that all means, and just allowing Him just to soak my mind and just to do whatever He needs to do in me. I just realized that I had such a problem with listening, and not just listening to Him, listening even to people. You know, there's so many times that people would tell me things, and I don't even remember what they said. And you know, I know some good listeners, like my hairdresser. I go to him every 6 weeks, but he can just pick up the last conversation, and I think, oh yeah, I did say that the last time. But how does he remember the stuff? But he's a good listener, and I just know that I was not a good listener, neither in the spiritual sense to the Lord, or even in the natural with people. And I just really needed God to help me to become a listener. And I felt at the time like a person that could walk, and then you had an accident or whatever, and you can't walk and got to be trained to walk. And this is what I'm saying: God, you created me with an ability to listen, but I've messed this up so badly that you have to train me to listen again. I don't know how to listen. And so we went through this, you know, I must have gone through about a month or two, when one day I was listening at home early hours of the morning, and I felt the Lord say to me, don't listen with your ears. And when He said that, first I got a bit of a shock that He, you know, actually heard something. But then I realized that also my face was just screwed up trying to listen. I didn't realize I was trying to listen with my ears. And I just sort of rested in His presence. And after that, I found that it seemed like I was in control of the volume knob. You know, like I could have the noises or the thoughts in my mind as loud or as soft as I wanted. It just seemed like some change was starting to take place. And that was really exciting, that, you know, listening was starting to become easy. And I wasn't quite sure what was really happening, except that these noises or the voices in your head, the thoughts, it seems like I was in control of how loud or how soft they would be. And went through a couple of weeks of that, and that just got better and better. And then found that we came into a time where it was like God just had His finger on my pulse. It was like, man, I started to see what a bad person I am. I thought, I shouldn't be in the ministry. It just, jeez, all of this stuff. I just started to see all this stuff in my life. That, like, it was a time of just judgment where God was just putting His finger on my life and just showing me this and that about myself. And I just really didn't like all of that. But then just confessing, just because it was things even, you know, I don't even know how far back these things go. But it was just like just acknowledging when the Lord showed me yes, and confessing and confessing and confessing and confessing. And, you know, this went on for about probably a week or two, it seemed, or more maybe. And in that seemed to have come quieter. And it was at that stage when I said, I think we should listen to what John said about listening prayer. We're not going to dig out the CD and listening to the message again. And John spends, you know, the first, probably about 40 minutes, giving us all the scriptural base for listening prayer and all of that. But in the last 20 minutes or so, he says, now let me give you the practical things that will happen in listening prayer. And he went on to say that, first of all, the noise, and, you know, that will happen. And then you'll go through the judgments and all of that. And I thought, wow, that's just exactly like it happened. And but then his last statement was the... was the most important one for us at the time. He says, now let me tell you the main purpose of listening prayer. He says, the main purpose for listening prayer is not to hear God. I thought, not to hear God. I thought that's the reason why we're listening. But he says, no, the main purpose for listening prayer is that while you are waiting in silence in the Lord's presence, the Holy Spirit is transforming your inner life. So this was just like, that statement now was such a big breakthrough. And I realized that there is so much that I have heard John say over the years and had agreed to, that, but now realizing that I didn't know what he was really talking about. I thought I knew what he was talking about, and probably filtering through my own knowledge, my own thinking patterns, trying to filter what he's saying through that, and agreeing, and especially when I'm hearing him replaying a message from my own church where I'm sitting in the front row, so every time I'm saying yes and amen, it's getting picked up on the recording as well. And now when I'm listening to the thing, I'm thinking, man, I didn't even know what he meant, and yet I was agreeing at the time. And I just wonder, I just realize how important it is for us to unclutter our mind and how to allow the Holy Spirit to deal with this traffic jam that's in our mind, just the congestion in our mind of so many thoughts. Look, God has used me in a mighty way over the 19 years, certainly, that I've been in Ballarat, and the other since I've been saved now for 31 years, and I always think God just really used me. But it doesn't matter how much God uses you, it doesn't matter how powerful God may use you, it doesn't mean that you are hearing Him. This is just the gift of God. God gives us gifts. God wants to save the world, and so He gives us gifts to be able to do this. But our ability to hear God is our responsibility. And I've found that the most valuable time that I've had in my 31 years as a Christian has been from December of 2010 through to now, when I started to give myself to listening prayer. I would always have considered prayer to be one of my strong points. There's one thing that I think I always did very well in any circumstances, whether it be a worship situation or a warfare situation. I would have considered prayer and all of that to be a strong point of my life. But I can tell you without beyond any shadow of doubt that the most powerful prayer that I've ever prayed in my entire life has been listening prayer. There is nothing that is more powerful than just sitting quiet in the Lord's presence and allowing the Holy Spirit to do this work that He needs to do in our life. You can't achieve it any other way. There's no other way that you can achieve the removal of this traffic from your mind. There's no way that you can unclutter all of the stuff that's been built up and compacted and compressed and compacted again over the years. There's no other way, but by sitting quiet in the Lord's presence, you will be amazed at what the Lord does through listening prayer. And I'm saying this as one, as I said, I've questioned all the leaders. I've stayed with David. I've been at conferences overseas with Michael. I've been with Lloyd. I've questioned him so many times. I've questioned John every time on listening prayer because it just never seemed to work. But now I am speaking as one who is converted, one who I know that this is the most important means of praying. And we need to do all the other prayers as well, but this listening prayer is just so important. Now, as things started to me coming, I guess, into a better place, God started to speak to me about blessing people. I was led to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 54, where Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And this scripture was just going on and on in my heart. And my life up, you know, even up to recent years, up to the time I say that I met John, I'm a person that I love my own company. I could just spend the whole day by myself and I just love my own company. I can fly from here to Africa and don't say boo to the person sitting next to me in the airplane. I just like my own company, but I didn't really like also being like that. And this is what I'm saying. I was attracted to the way that John, the grace that he has for people, and I wanted some of this. But again, you know, it's not just by association. I think that the application of the teachings and all of these things, I think this is how we will begin to see the outworking of these things in our life. And so, anyhow, God sort of speaking to me about blessing. And coming into Pentecostalism, I'm used to binding and rebuking and cutting off and all of this stuff. And then God started to talk to me about, no, you need to bless people. I call you to bless, not to curse, not to all of these other things. Because God has good plans, good intentions for everybody. He has good purpose. He's got purposes and plans for every person. And life has made us what we are today. And what we are today is not what God's plan and purpose was when He was forming us, creating us in our mother's womb. And so God's starting to show me how that we need to be a people that bless people. You know, whether it be whatever sin, to bless the person, not blessing their sin, what they're involved in, but blessing the person. And he started to show me how that in blessing a person, we are disabling soul ties to demonic spirits that are controlling that person's life. And I started to learn more about this from the Lord and teaching it to our people and finding great results in blessing, calling the people, calling and ourselves to be a people who bless others. And we're starting to see changes in attitudes in people's lives that we struggle with for years and years, struggle in these relationships, trying to get a breakthrough. And by binding the devil and rebuking and cutting and da-da-da-da-da, all of these things never had the impact that I find that just taking the time just to say, Father, I bless this person. And not just blessing them like saying, bless you when somebody sneezes, but blessing them in that I'm asking God to do in their life what He planned and purposed for their life before they started to walk or talk or do anything. And we've seen great results in this. Now, time's continued on since then, and we continue listening. And come December last year, we got a call from John, and he was unable to come to us because Chuck wasn't well. And so before I got this phone call from him, it was probably about 2 weeks before I got the call from him, and probably about 3 weeks before he was due to come to Ballarat in December, I had to go to the filing cabinet in my room for something. And when I opened the drawer, I saw this book that John had given to us at the Sons Retreat and the one that he spoke about last night on rediscovering love. And when I saw this book, I wondered, first of all, I don't know how come it got into the filing cabinet, not on the bookshelf. But it was sitting right on the top of everything. And straight away I thought, oh my, this is the book John gave us. I've not even opened the book. I also didn't like the cover on the book with the rose in it. And I thought, you know, this is like a lady's book. And I just wasn't attracted to this book. So I just left the thing in the cupboard and forgotten all about it. But now when John's coming, I'm thinking, you know, we received this book as a gift. And I haven't even read it. And what if John asked me about this book? I better get into this book. And so I started reading the book, and the first couple of chapters was okay. The pastor's talking about things that happened in his life. But then it comes to, I think, around about chapter 3 or so, where this young lawyer asked Jesus a question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I want to back up again now by saying first that for years and years, I've had a recurring dream that I was lost. And this would just happen from time to time, maybe once in 3 or 4 months I'd get this dream. But now with this, you know, I don't know whether the listening prayer and all of this has stirred this all up, but these dreams started to increase. And started to increase to the point where I would have these dreams twice just before I got up in the morning. And every time it's a different story, but the same meaning. The meaning of the story of the dream is that I'm lost. And but different stories, such creative, God has got, He can create all sorts of stories. I'd have so many different dreams, but at the end of it, when I get up, I know I'm lost. And I'd get up and I'd be feeling really lousy and I'd be saying, God, how am I lost? Where am I lost? I'm saying, you know, you've chosen me to lead your people, and how can I be a leader and be lost? I must be leading everybody in the wrong way. Please show me. Why don't you just tell me how am I lost? Show me how I'm lost. Why all these stories? Why all these dreams? But now the dreams just kept on coming to a night. Just before I get up in the morning. And so I know exactly what I dreamt when I got up. And, you know, it's just so fresh in my mind. Until one Tuesday or Thursday at our intercessory meeting, I decided that I'm going to tell the intercessors and get some help with prayer. But I was feeling a bit humble in telling them this dream, because I needed to tell them that God's telling me I'm lost. But I just don't know how I'm lost. I don't understand it. And I could tell them the two dreams that I had that day, which I did. I told them the story, but I said, I'm really not asking anybody to come and give me interpretation. I want you all to pray for me. I want you to ask God to show me how am I lost. And so it would be now 2 weeks later when I found this book. And when I started reading it, came to that question where the lawyer asked Jesus that question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And those three words, in the law, I had never seen that before. I remember a time preaching on the greatest commandments, but I'd never seen those three words in the law. And it seemed like in this book, those three words were in italics and in bold letters. It was just standing out, which it wasn't, but it seemed as though it was to me. And instantly, I just had the sense in my heart that this is where you're lost. This is where you are lost. And so thoughts, and it started to come to me, which was confirmed as I began to read the book. And the thing that I was lost in is such a subtle thing. It seems such a little thing, and yet it has such huge implications. In that this question was asked of Jesus with those three words at the end, the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus answers that question to the greatest commandment in the law. But the answer that Jesus gave him was the answer that I would have still given today if I hadn't read this book. And it's the answer that I hear just about most Christians would give that, and the same answer if you said, which is the greatest commandment? It's say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. And the deal is the same. This is the answer to in the law. So this is connected with the old covenant and the Ten Commandments. But what God calls us to in the new covenant, as is described in that book, which you must read that book. You know, especially pastors, you're getting it for nothing. You must read that book. And because it will just change, it will change everything. Everything that you believe, it will come into a clearer and better light by this little difference. He points out in this book that the old covenant and the Ten Commandments, it all has to do with your own ability. Loving God with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your own strength, your own power. But the new covenant is not about loving God or people in your own strength, but in God's strength and God's love and God's power. And this is a huge difference. We can't love people as we should or love God as we should under the law. There's just too many rights and wrongs, ifs or buts, and all of that stuff connected with the old covenant and the Ten Commandments, but in the new covenant, we are in a new dispensation, and God has, he says that this is not like the old covenant. When Jeremiah prophesied this 600 years before Jesus breaks the silence the night before he was going to be crucified and announces, this is the new covenant in my blood, and he activates a whole new system. The old is fulfilled, the old is no more, and we come into this new dispensation of grace where it's still faith and love, it's still love God and love people, faith in God, believe in God and love his people. It's still the same, but the subtle difference is that the old covenant is in your own strength and the new covenant is with God's strength. And to me, this was just a huge, huge difference that changes everything. Now, when John couldn't come to us last year, I felt the Lord say to me to go back and listen to what John preached in 2010. And so Daphne and I started, every day we would listen to one of the messages, and then we realized that we hadn't done anything of what he had said to us in 2010. He preached there about us receiving the spirit of grace and supplication and the great need for the church to be supplicating, interceding in this day. And we hadn't done it in the sense of how John was teaching it when he was with us. But we had a very successful year in that we had this huge breakthrough with listening prayer. And I feel that we are in a far better place now than what we were a year ago. And in hindsight, I was really quite glad that John didn't come again, because the one thing that I don't want to do is I do not want to invite John to Ballarat for the sake of that we had an apostle visit us and, you know, we had another conference. But I really want that in that year we are applying what's been taught to us. There needs to be change. It needs, you know, we have him every year so that we can have progressive growth. We can be continually advancing in the cause of the kingdom of God. And we certainly do not receive him as somebody just coming to preach sermons to us and we just go, yes, nice message, and forget about it. I want that there's application. I want that we are walking in the obedience and in the revelation that God's bringing to us. And so, again, as I said, as I'm listening to the messages now that he's preached in my church in 2010, I hear my voice every now and again saying, yes, amen, yes. And now, with this better mind that I have than what I had before 2010, I'm starting to see things differently, understand things differently. And what I realized was that I was, for all this time, from 2004, 5, when I met John to now, trying to receive everything about grace through law, through a filter of the law and the connection to the law and the old covenant and the Ten Commandments. And so I believe that I've had a tremendous breakthrough in that area. And I just commend to you, listening prayer, and I commend to you this book, Rediscovering God's Love. And God bless you as you go out and do the same. Amen.
Thank you. Now we thank Rodney for all that honest sharing. I appreciate it. The book does have an astounding word. The lawyer asked Jesus a very specific question, which is the greatest commandment in the law, and Jesus gave a very specific answer. The greatest commandment in the law is, and it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Jesus went on to make a new covenant and says, a new commandment I give you, perhaps best explained and illustrated by a comment the Apostle John makes in his epistle, in his first epistle, where he says, this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. As soon as Rodney got that sorted out in his head, the dream stopped. He didn't mention that. He did mention it? I must have missed that bit, Rodney. He had two dreams a day telling him he was lost until he sorted out his belief system and the dream stopped. Yeah, well, we thank God. There's a lot more in the book. The summit's not about explaining that anymore. Got to move on. I'm going to hold Richard back a little bit. Richard, we might hear from you tomorrow instead of today. A little something here. morning tea's coming up, and I want to share this other little thing I got here. I'd mentioned last night that we ought not be so hasty in assuming that the things we hear about the end of the world are so. Remember, I was hearing a whole lot of things about the end of the world in 1967, 68. We thought we had 5 years to go. And it's been 45. I can still remember in Narrabri as the chaplain to the prison. I was there in 1976, 77. And I used to find it cute to go to the prison, preach to these guys evangelistic messages based on how short our time was. And we had all these ecological facts. Now today it's carbon, but back then it was the ecology. And supposedly the world was going to run out of food very soon and run out of fresh water, and all this was going to happen within 10 or 15 years. And so we knew for sure the world was going to end. And I had all these facts at my fingertips, and they made great illustrations for sermons in prison, saying to these fellows, you know, they had to get saved. And they weren't just in a prison, we're all in a prison, you know. One day they'll... But, you know, the whole emphasis was on, we haven't got very long. I think we've got a lot longer than we think. Now, I believe absolutely emphatically Christ is coming, and every eye will see him, and he's coming in the clouds. Those who are asleep in Christ will be resurrected, and then we who are alive remain, caught up to meet him in the air. Believe it absolutely emphatically. But I also know the scripture says this. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And on our best day, the scripture says, we see through a glass darkly. The fact is, the future has a problem. You know what the big problem of the future is? It hasn't happened yet. So I got a problem with these people who get up and pontificate about this is going to happen and then that and then that, and I think most of it is not right. I know over the years I've seen people in churches get prophecies, wonderful prophecies, anointed prophecies, Spirit of God in those prophecies. But what you immediately do and what they immediately do is form a mental picture of how that prophecy is going to work out. 3 years later you discover the prophecy was fulfilled, but in a totally different way to what the mental picture was that we got, right? And I think this is so with biblical prophecy. Friends, we are not meant to know. We are purposely kept in a place where we do not know the detail of what's going to happen. What we are given, rather, is a big picture about which to be really positive, strongly believing, but not know the detail. We're meant to go forward with a positive faith, knowing that God has it in his hand and the outcome is good. Anyway, I wanted to read this little stuff. I just remembered yesterday, hang on, I read something in a book once, went and found the book, found this stuff. This is interesting, because it illustrates for us the need. Now here's the principle. Do not determine biblical theology based on current affairs. Don't take what's happening in the world, in America or England or Russia or anywhere else, and use that to interpret Bible prophecy. You will get caught every time. We are not supposed to interpret the Bible by the newspaper. Keep these things separate. Because in the 2,000 year history of the church, a lot of people have interpreted the Word of God using current affairs, and they've been wrong every single time. And I think largely people are today. Anyway, here's an example I wanted to give you. I found this really interesting when I read it. No reflection on the love of these people or their well-meaning hearts, you know, or the fact that they're genuinely one with us. No, but like the rest of us, you know, they made mistakes. So here, this dear brother, Thomas Brightman, who lived 1562 to 1607, he wrote a book which was actually had a Latin title, but it meant a revelation of the revelation. And he speculated that the seven vials, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know about the vials poured out, the trumpets and all this stuff, okay. He speculated that the seven vials began with Elizabeth's accession to the throne in 1558. And that the seventh trumpet of Revelation 10 had been sounded in 1588 with the destruction of the Spanish Armada. Well, now, did he get it right? He argued a whole lot of stuff, too, about the Turkish Empire, which was, for him, the false prophet. And they'd formed an unholy alliance with the Roman Catholic Church, and that was the Antichrist, and so on and so forth. Anyway, moving on. Jonathan Edwards, who's more famously known to most of us, based on his interpretation of Revelation 16:1, Edwards speculated that the vials of God's wrath had been poured out during the Reformation. Because, you know, in the Reformation, there's some pretty bloody things went on in Europe. By bloody, I mean there were a lot of killings. So he argued that that was the vials of God's wrath, and that the papacy might expire in 1866 and Islam would be destroyed. Moving on, the late 18th and early 19th centuries saw a dramatic movement away from the optimism of post-millennialism following a sustained period of turmoil on both sides of the Atlantic. This was associated with the American War of Independence, 1775-1784, the French Revolution, 1789-93, and the Napoleonic Wars, 1809-1815. She was turmoil, all right. They were tough times. Anyway, with the fall of several European monarchies between 1804 and 1830, coupled with widespread unrest in England, Napoleon's menacing words, quote, here's Napoleon's words, "Remember that I march followed by the God of fortune and the God of war." That sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Seemed an ominous sign of the end of the world. In 1804, Napoleon had been crowned Emperor of the Gauls in the reluctant presence of the Pope. In 1807, he agreed to divide Europe with the Tsar of Russia and blockaded British goods in Europe. In 1809, he arrested the Pope and annexed the Papal States. By 1815, Napoleon's armies had fought, invaded, or subjugated much of Europe and the Middle East, including Italy, Austria, Germany, Poland, Russia, parts of Palestine, and Egypt. Napoleon set his brothers on the thrones of Holland, Naples, Spain, and Westphalia, as well as giving his son the title King of Rome. His intention was to create a confederated Europe, each ruled by a vassal monarch, subject to himself as supreme king of kings and sovereign of the Roman Empire. Numerous preachers, numerous, untold numbers of preachers and commentators, including some that are named here, speculated that Napoleon was the Antichrist. He looked like one, didn't he? Others predicted that, in fulfillment of Daniel 2, 10 European kingdoms, including England, France, Spain, and Austria, were about to revive the Holy Roman Empire and form a United States of Europe in partnership with the Antichrist. For example, someone called Jennison speculated, the first Napoleon's edict, published at Rome in 1809, confiscating the papal dominion and joining them to France, and later the severance of large portions of the Pope's territory from his sway and the union of them to the dominions of the King of Italy, virtually through Louis Napoleon, are the first installment of the full realization of the prophecy of the whore's destruction. Well, none of that was right. Napoleon's destruction of the Roman Catholic Church in France, his seizure of church assets, execution of priests, and the exile of the Pope from Rome all appeared to corroborate this. Some even believe they were witnessing the deadly wound inflicted on the beast predicted in Revelation 13. These tensions and upheavals fueled the Second Great Awakening, fueled the revivals associated with Charles Finney, the Adventism of Joseph Miller, and the founding of the Jehovah's Witnesses by Charles Taze Russell. They also brought about a renewal of interest in prophecy, which eventually led to a revival of premillennialism within mainstream and sectarian evangelicalism. A little bit more here. George Favor, 1773 to 1854, for example, was one of the earliest to write speculative treatises on prophecy in the 19th century. He also identified Napoleon, the head of the revived Roman Empire, as the Antichrist. He predicted Napoleon would be destroyed in Palestine by a Western alliance of England and Russia. Faber recognized England as the Isles of the Sea, referred to in Isaiah 24:15, and the ships of Tarshish, mentioned in Isaiah 60, since England was the great maritime sea power. As England's ally in the Napoleonic Wars, Russia's prophetic involvement as the King of the North in Daniel 11 would, he argued, be benevolent. A little bit more, one more paragraph. Several 19th century Christian leaders in America predicted the imminent end of the world In 1835, for example, Charles Finney, someone we all love, speculated that if the church will do all her duty, the millennium may come in this country in 3 years. William Miller narrowed the return of Christ down to sometime between 21 March 1843 and 21 March 1844, while Charles Russell more prudently predicted that Christ would set up his spiritual kingdom in the heavenlies in 1914. Russell's success was in part due to the launch of a magazine in 1879 entitled Zion's Watchtower. It had an initial print run of 6,000 copies. Within a century, this had increased to 15 million copies. For many years, Russell's popular sermons linking biblical prophecy with contemporary events, what did I say? Don't interpret the Bible by current affairs. But Russell did, and his popular sermons linking biblical prophecy and contemporary events were reproduced in over 1,500 newspapers in the USA and Canada. No wonder our minds are such a mess, because we took all that on board and it all infiltrated into evangelicalism, even though today we reject Russell and Russellism, because the Jehovah's Witnesses were called once upon a time Russellites. Well, anyway, just an example, just one from one period in church history, they were saying the things about their time that we have a lot of people saying today about our time, and I'm saying it ain't necessarily so. You know, let the Lord come. We've got nations to evangelize, friends, and we are yet to pray and believe for the awakening of nations, the full restoration of the apostolic church, the restoration of apostles and prophets. I'm not in a rush to leave. I never was. All the years of my growing up, I'd hear lots of people believing they were going to see the rapture in their lifetime. I was thinking, why? I could never understand that. All it means is you didn't live a full life. And besides which, the Bible says that we who are still alive and remain at the Lord's coming are not going to precede those who have already fallen asleep. Let's face it. If you had a choice, what would it be? Live a full life, bear fruit, you know, raise your kids to the glory of God, live well, die well, and you're first to see the Lord. Those who are left alive, they get to live half a life and see the Lord second. I'm looking forward to a good funeral. My own, you know? No. If it's a long time away, don't worry. So look, we see in part, we prophesy in part. I'm saying let's not lock ourselves into a narrow theory that says it has to happen this way, because we will shortchange ourselves if we do. Let's have our minds open enough, our hearts big enough, to be able to believe for, trust for, pray for, whatever it is the Lord leads us to, and believe we have time to do our work. If in the meantime he comes, we will not be sad about that. So friends, we're going to pray, close this little session, and in the next session I want to introduce you, not to a friend, but to an enemy. It will need our prayers too. And one that touches us all in ways. But meanwhile, let's thank the Lord for his grace. Father, I thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have all around the world. Wonderful. I thank you, Lord, everywhere you have good people. And I thank you for those who are here today. And I thank you that amongst us, as we meet, we will enjoy the moving of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you'd take our hearts and minds in hand. That you would not only give us, O Lord, by your grace, that way of being able to see clearly, like such as Rodney's been testifying to, an uncluttered mind. Give us that grace. And then continue to instruct us. Lord, grant that we would not be just locked into things we've already learned. Lord, grant us grace to keep learning, to keep growing. And so we bless this day. We thank you for Rodney's testimony and what you've done with him. And I thank you, Lord, we all have the Holy Spirit. And so we have a high hope of continuing to advance in the cause of Christ. I bless this day. And I bless the hearts and minds of all of those who've gathered. Lord, we do thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.